its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I read the dream in its entirety because imagine having that dream and never having heard of Daniel before. That's a hard perspective for us because many of us say, well, I already know what the dream means. But you have to imagine being in the darkness of that valley. They'd never comprehended anything. And even Daniel revealing this to him, what kind of sense does he really have about the coming times that he's talking about? And now he's going to expand upon it. Like I said here, we're in the very late 600s to the turn of the century, 500s B.C. We say B.C. before Christ. And he's going to explain how this timeline works. When he says in verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. No doubt about it, simple and clear. He says, the king, and the king, by the way, represents the kingdom as we look at the way kings and kingdoms are talked about. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold. He says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze that shall rule over the earth. And as you look, the world historians who don't even agree or like the Bible, they might be enemies of the Bible, they will say that the next coming kingdoms were the Medes and Persians and then the Greeks. Now, you look at world history and those most prominent kingdoms are the ones that come up and they had very, very clear characteristics and identities. The Medes and Persians were two empires put together. One was weaker than the other, and so sort of lopsided. And then the Greeks came along, and some of the most rapid conquests of all history, they basically took over the known world, led by Alexander the Great, before he was finished getting through his mid-20s. Think about that for a minute. If you feel like you might not have accomplished much in your life, he had the world conquered by about his mid-20s. There's Alexander the Great, the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks. And we're not left to guess what's going on because actually in Daniel chapter 8, we have this vision of the ram and goat. Whenever we find in verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. Horns in Scripture represent power, but one was higher than the other. One horn was more powerful than the other horn. And the higher one came up last. The more powerful one was the one that came in to being later. And as you look at the Medes and Persians and how the power went, it changed like that. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any who could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I considered, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, signifying the swiftness of the conquest. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, one horn, and notable, a big horn. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. That was the end of this ram. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So the ram was just destroyed, was demolished, but the goat, when the power was broken, the main horn, four horns grew in its place. When you look at Greece, whenever Alexander the Great died, he had four generals who divided basically the kingdom and fought over it. Now you say, well, Van, that sounds good, but you might be able to fit it into different places in history if you're looking at it that way. Well, you continue to look in verse 15, and it says, now it happened When I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me, and I stood upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. No guess about it. And it completely fulfills the distinctions of Media and Persia. And keep in mind, when Daniel was writing this, it was going to be 70 years before the Medes and Persians did this. And he says, continue in verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The kingdom of Greece wouldn't come into power until the 300s BC. It was nearly 300 years before the kingdom of Greece came. And he prophesies about them in this detail. Why I brought that up, to go back to Daniel chapter 2, is in the book of Daniel, we have him clearly outlining these three kingdoms, and then into the fourth as we're going to look at it. In verse 40, it says, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. Now, what times are we dealing with? You go back here in Daniel chapter 8, and he just said in verses 18 and 19, we're talking about these things that are at the time of the end, the last days. Back up in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 26, Daniel said, the God in heaven who reveals secrets, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And we see it defined then. There's a certain time period that's talked about, and it's not encompassing. He's not saying the end of time right now. He's actually looking at that peak, at the mountaintop, past the next point in time that they're looking toward. He says this is going to be the end of that ridgeline before you can see this other one, as he's talking about it. And continuing explaining it, he says in verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't need any more proof than this, did he? Because he didn't tell anybody his dream. In fact, the indication seems to be it was one of those things where you wake up and you say, I had the funniest dream, and somebody says, what was it? And it's just slipping away from you. And you say, I don't remember it. That's what it seems like happened. And so Daniel says, this was your dream. And Nebuchadnezzar said, yes, that was it. That was my dream. And since Daniel could tell him his dream, then certainly it was within his power to tell him what it was going to mean. And so he does. So keeping this firmly in our mind, we find that Daniel, through the hilltop of prophecy, is able to see much farther than anyone else could. And he's given details that we didn't have whenever we go back into Micah. Now, you look at Micah, and in your Bibles, Micah comes after Daniel, but it doesn't come after Daniel in time. Micah just comes after Daniel in your Bibles by placement, because you remember Micah, and when he was prophesying during the time of Hezekiah, is actually prophesying in the late 700s BC. So he's about 100 years before Daniel came. Keeping that in mind will help us understand, because Babylon wasn't a thing 100 years before Daniel came. It wasn't a world power like we're dealing with now in the late 700s BC, where Syria is coming and they've taken away the northern kingdom. They're going to threaten the southern kingdom, and it's not going to work. And it's in verse 4 that it says, now it shall come to pass. Well, what was just happening in the end of chapter 3? Remember, in chapter 3, he was saying, because of the way your leaders and because of the way your priests and your prophets have been, you're going to be destroyed. And he ended saying, Zion's going to be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Over 100 years before the temple is destroyed, he talks about how the mountain is going to be leveled. The mountain of the temple is going to become like the hills of the forest. That's then, after they receive the punishment that they're going to get. But he says, now it shall come to pass, and he's talking about a different time period. When you see this word now, it means we're not talking about the same time period that we were talking about. He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. There's where we get our time period, in the latter days. Now, what does latter days mean? Genesis chapter 49 uses this as in an interesting way. In Genesis 49, you'll remember that Jacob is dying, and he's going to bless his children, and these blessings are prophetic. He's actually going to give them little hints at what their nation is going to be like, the nation that's going to descend from them. Then it says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. I bring this one up because so often when we see last days, we think end of time, when that's rarely the case, actually. Last days is typically referring to the time we're living in right now. But this last days doesn't even mean that. This is why I bring this up. How do we know what time period he's talking about here? The last days. You look at verse 10, and speaking of Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Whenever you're looking for time in the Bible, look for now and look for then and look for until, and see, he's saying, this is what's going to happen to your nations in the last days. And he's saying, there's not going to be a lawgiver that's going to depart from Judah until Shiloh, the King of Peace, until the Messiah will come. And then we see a termination point. These are the last days that Jacob was talking about. How is that the last days? It wasn't the end of the world. It was the last days of the tribes of the Jews. It was the last days of the Jewish nation being the people of God. It's when all these promises of Judaism came to fulfillment and fruition, like we talked about in class when Jesus said that he was going to be perfected. It is finished. He'd done what God's will is. So the last days there was talking about actually the end of these days. And whenever you look at the word last, that's what it means. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 10, you find, remember, Balaam is prophesying for Balak, and he blesses the children. And in this blessing, he says, who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. That word end is the same word as in the phrase last days. It just means the end of something. And you don't know what the something is unless it's expressed in some way. This end, he's talking about his own end, the end of his life. The last days that Jacob was prophesying for his children was the end of the Jewish dispensation, if you wanted to say it that way, the end of the Jewish religion and the incoming of Christianity. Now, whenever you look at the last days we're talking about here in chapter 4 of Micah, this is parallel with the last days we just talked about. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel said, he's told you what's going to happen in the latter days. And we don't see that that's readily apparent until we start seeing what he's talking about for the last days. Because the last days, depending on which last days you're talking about, have different characteristics. And so how do we know what last days these are? Well, whenever you continue to look, he says, in these latter days or last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. This is in contrast to chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, he said, the mountain of Zion, the temple, it's going to be a bare hill. But he says there's going to come a time where the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains. This would immediately make them say, hold on, is Zion going to be flattened or is it going to be exalted? Which are these? We're talking about two different times and two different things. He says, it shall be exalted above the hills. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, you saw that stone taken out of mountain as without hands, and it crushed all these other nations into pieces. And what did it grow into? It grew into a great mountain. It's talking about this kingdom. It parallels the mountain and the kingdom in verses 45 and 46, or 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 2. And so when you look at the idea of mountain in this prophecy, then it's saying God's kingdom, his house, his rule is going to be bigger than any other. And in Daniel's prophecy, it actually talked about how it's going to fill the earth, absorbing every other part. That's characteristic of this kingdom as we're looking at it. And whenever we look further in verse 2, this shows how the people of the time under the old law would have had such a difficulty seeing this. He's talking beyond Judaism. He's talking beyond the nation of Israel. He's looking forward to a time where it was going to be more than just the nation of the Jews. He says, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Isaiah quotes this in Isaiah chapter 2, and he says, all people will do this. He's including all different kinds of people, all different nationalities. Let us come to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we see a focal point still at Jerusalem. The law is going to go forth from there. It's going to have been established there. But it doesn't mean it's going to stay there. It's going to keep on going, is what's allowed here whenever we continue to look at it. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So in this first section, we see some characteristics about this nation, the mountain that's going to be above all these other mountains, that help us understand what to look for. And as we look at Scripture, what we find, Daniel's talking about this time that's going to be after the time of the Greeks during the Roman Empire. It says, in the days of these kings is when this nation is going to come. And whenever you look at Acts chapter 2, you find Peter quoting from Joel chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there with me and read it. Because when we're reading Joel 2, verse 28, those people couldn't see past the mountaintops to see what's going on. But here, Peter leaves, again, no doubt. So often when people deal with Bible prophecy, they deal in guesses and wishes and assumptions. But again, no doubt, Peter applies this prophecy. In verse 16, he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So we have no doubt about the last days of Joel from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, because Peter's saying this is the last days that Joel was talking about. That what? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here we see the commencement of the last days. And if you want to use phrases like I understand, what kind of last days are these? These are the last days. And that is, after these days, there are no more last days. After these days is the beginning of the eternal age, where there is no last day. And as we look at Scripture and we see prophecy as it goes through, it looks at these different sections or ages of time, and there's an age after that. And here we are in the final last days that Peter's talking about. And he applies it there in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Now, whenever we look at the characteristics of this church, it says, or of these last days, he's talking about the church. I gave that away, didn't I? He says that many nations are going to come in verse 2. And we find in Acts chapter 15, they're wrestling with this idea of allowing Gentiles into the church because it was something that the Jews had become so patriotic, if you want to say it in that way. They didn't believe it was something that should be allowed or would be possible. But interestingly enough, they didn't just guess, or they didn't even need special revelation from God, even though they had it. But whenever they were having this discussion, we look at verse 14 of Acts 15, and Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out, a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So they were having trouble with something that God was actually very specific about. How could a Gentile call themselves by God's name if they weren't God's people? And back here in Micah chapter 2, what we see is that he just said, many nations. Isaiah said, all people will come to me. And the law will go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Sorry, my back's itching. And so in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we see a little bit of an explanation about perhaps how this worked, because this was exactly the spread of the gospel as it's described in Acts chapter 1. After they ask if he's going to restore the kingdom at this time, he said it's not for them yet to know, but this is what they need to do in verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. Who was taken up? Jesus, the one who said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation." He'd been given all authority. He leaves them to do what? To go from Jerusalem into Judea, which Judea was the area around Jerusalem, Samaria, which was farther again, north of Jerusalem, and to the end of the earth. Here is the law proceeding forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. They were taking it from where Jesus sent them, and they were taking it to the rest of the world. We see that in Micah chapter 2, a fulfillment in a way in Acts chapter 1. And it says in verse 3, "He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords to plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks." That's such a neat picture when you think of having swords and having spears and somebody saying, "What are those old things for?" I don't know. We don't need swords and spears. What do we need those for? But what we do need is we do need some plows to be productive, and we need some pruning hooks to take care of things. And we're talking about growth, and we're talking about development, and no more war, because nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And if we're thinking of this physically, we say, oh, that's never happened before. There's still war everywhere, and you're exactly right. And so this nation isn't any normal nation. It's not a kingdom that's of this world. And does that sound familiar? Whenever Jesus was talking to Pilate, and Pilate said, "You're a king then, right?" in verse 37 of John 18. And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But what kind of king is he? Go back to verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The church and its ideal, as we're living in Christ, what do we do? Well, we endeavor to keep the bond of the Spirit, and the bond of unity and peace. Let me just read that instead of messing it up in Ephesians chapter 4. Unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. But let's go ahead and read it. He says, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The church and its ideal, walking in Christ, is peaceful. No need for swords. No need for spears in the church, is there? God's kingdom. But what do we need? We need instruments to sow, and we need instruments to reap and to harvest, because we're productive and we grow in Him. And that's something alluded to whenever you look at the language there. We continue on and we see more conditions in this age. It says in verse 4, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Whenever you could sit under your vine and your fig tree, what that meant is, years ago when you got there and you inhabited the land, you planted that vine. Maybe one of you built a house and you planted a tree. And you've been able to live there long enough in peace. You haven't had to move out. You haven't been forced from your country. You get to eat from your vine that you planted. You get to eat from the fig tree because it's so peaceful. And this is your place. "For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Now, wasn't it the case, somebody might say, the Jews were God's people, and they were, but you know that you could be a Jew and not know God because you were born that way. And so it wasn't necessarily the case that people would say, "Well, I'm going to walk with my God, he's the Lord, he's God," just because they were Jew, because they were just born that way. And that's what Jeremiah is dealing with in Jeremiah 31. He says that the old covenant that they're living under is going to go away, and there's going to be a new one. And he says it this way, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put the law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." And this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 to show that this old covenant was now obsolete, and the new covenant had come. This old covenant where someone was born into it and had to be taught eventually, you need to learn about the religion you're part of, because you were born not knowing you were a Jew, right? He says it's not the case anymore, because if you're part of this people, you already know it. You've heard it because it's in your heart and in your mind. Otherwise, you couldn't be part of this people. And that's the idea behind this part of prophecy back here in Micah chapter 4. Whenever he says in verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What he's saying is, we're going to be God's people. And he's looking forward to that time where somebody doesn't have to guess. They know that they're the people of God. It's already in their head and in their heart because they've been taught the gospel of Christ. He says, in that day, says the Lord. Now, again, we're dealing with time, so he's looking at the establishment of the Lord's house, the Lord's mountain. And that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good way to build a kingdom, does it? I'm going to get all the lame together, if we're talking about a physical kingdom. But the great hope and promise it is, as he said, they're going to be people suffering. You're going to be weak. I'm going to take you in and make a kingdom with you forever and ever. And do you remember in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist was in prison and he was concerned about if Jesus was the one he was looking for, if he goes to seek another? It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Why would Jesus do that? He did that to say, John, this is not your typical nation building. This is not your typical person who's trying to get a following. Look at what I'm doing for the weak and the poor have the gospel preached to them. God was looking at a day when those people who were in need and who were weak and who needed strengthened, and those who had been run off to the outermost parts of the world because of the ungodliness of their fathers before them, that they would all be able to come together in a kingdom where there would be peace and where they'd have hope and strength, and the Lord would be their God. He says, "And you, O tower of the flock," verse 8, "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." He says, you see how great things were. You think Solomon was good back in the heyday. You just wait to where you're restored, the remnant comes in to what God has planned for them. Now, here we go to another time, verse 9. "Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city." Remember when we're writing in about 700 BC. "You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." He fast forwards 100 years right there. He's gone back from talking about the establishment of the church. He says, now you're saying, woe is us. What's going on? We don't know what's going to happen. He says, don't you have a king? This isn't the time you're going to fall. They're not going to fall to Assyria. They're going to fall to Babylon. And then he changes time again a little bit. And in verse 11, "Now as many nations as have gathered against you, you say, let her be defiled, and let her eyes look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves of the threshing floor." He said, you think Assyria is going to get you. You're going to be taken away by Babylon. Right now they think they've got you, but they don't know the plans of God. Verse 12, verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the whole earth." He says, you're going to be able to make it through this. And then verse 1 of chapter 5 will be the end of the thoughts for this. "Now gather yourself in troops." There's another now. We're dealing with a different time. "O daughter of troops, he has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Well, this is a time where they're not going to make it so well. And it very well may allude to when we look at 2 Kings 25 and verses 6 and 7, when Zedekiah has his sons murdered in front of him and his eyes put out and is taken to Babylon. They struck the king on the cheek. The judge and king, as we look at that, can be used interchangeably. And so where are we now? We see so many nows in there. We are now in the last days spoken of in verses 1 through 5. The days of a kingdom of peace. The days when, though someone's weak, God can build them up. Why? Through his king, his son, Jesus Christ. This was the day that the Jews labored in birth pangs until it came about. That sounds sort of strange. But Isaiah words it this way, toward the end of his book, Isaiah 61, he says in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful." It'd help if I turned the right chapter. Not 61, 66, there we go. Verse 7, same place. "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Who gave birth? Who delivered a male child? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. I shall bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord. Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says the Lord God?" He's saying, I'm going to bring this to fruition. What was that? All of this had come to the time where in Acts chapter 2, some of the very people who had charged Jesus with being a false prophet and a blasphemer and had him crucified, they were there and they were convicted that Jesus was the Son of God. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter just said, we're living a day when whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what is that? Acts 22:16, we learn from Ananias to Paul, we know this. "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so what did Peter say to them? Peter answered and said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How long is this going to last? "And this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And you know, those who gladly heard him, what did they do? They were baptized. And in verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." How many were baptized that day? 3,000. There was a nation born in a day at the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to this world to die for sinners, and he was buried and rose the third day. And anyone who comes to him believing and willing to confess him before men and repent of their sins can be baptized and have their sins washed away and be added to the kingdom that God has been working on building since before the foundation of the world. And if you'd like to be added to that, or if you'd like to strive for greater peace being part of it, we're here to pray for you and with you. We're here to baptize you into Christ if you haven't been. But let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of the front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.